your Bibles this evening to 1 John chapter 5. And this will be a sort of a springboard for a discussion on the issues of eternal security and assurance of salvation. I'll read a little bit more than just the verse 13 there. Let's start back up there at verse 11. 1 John 5, 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And the King James or New King James adds something like this, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. So encouraging further faith. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. We saw this morning that confidence or boldness in prayer naturally flows out of assurance of salvation. Knowing our stand before God, knowing that we have eternal life, is in itself a freeing matter when it comes to the issue of prayer, because we know we're saved. We can come into the throne room and pray with confidence, and knowing that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And of course, if we know that He hears us and whatever we ask, then we know that we're going to get the request which we have asked from Him. And it's a fairly simple thing laid out there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and for certain knowledge of our salvation through the promise of God, not through some other source, but certain knowledge of our salvation through the promise of God. Now, we've heard these things over and over again through the years here, but the matter of fact is that it's a pretty rare message, and very few people really grasp the simplicity of the believer's ground of assurance as being based directly on the promise of God and nothing else. In many cases, people are pointed away from the promise, and they're asked to examine their own hearts, to examine their own minds, to examine their feelings, to examine their speech, to examine their behavior, their conduct, to examine their willingness to witness the gospel to others. And then they're asked to decide whether or not they're saved based on the degree to which they're doing these things or experiencing these things or living the kind of life that is pleasing in Your sight. And we know that that is a formula for ruin, because assurance cannot be derived from any other source than the promise of God. Help us to understand that, and also the matter of the eternal security of the believer in relationship to assurance this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, practical principles from 1 John. Again, the eternal security and assurance of salvation. I think most of us here tonight, you might be tempted to think, or maybe you saw in the bulletin earlier today, well, you know, I know all about that. I think I'll just stay home and watch. I don't know what's on. What would anybody want to watch? Is there a football game on? Sunday night football. I think I'll just stay home and watch that. You know, I heard that there's snow in the weather for. There might be a few flakes that might fall, and that would be enough to frighten you half to death, of course. And maybe that would be enough reason, too. Well, you know, it's dangerous to go and hear a sermon on eternal security and assurance of salvation, so I better stay home in the safe security of my living room and there watch whatever football game is on. So there'd be a lot of things you could think when you see this up here. Oh, yeah, we know all that stuff. Well, let's talk about a little bit definition and description. The difference between the two, are these the same thing? Or is there a difference? And what is that difference? And then a couple of surprises. That's the exciting point right there, some surprises. And then we'll get into that a little bit. All right, definition and description. Well, eternal security is simply the doctrine or teaching that once a person is saved, once he's born again, once he's received eternal life, so once a person is saved, he is saved forever. He cannot lose his salvation. Now, the simple passage which we heard read earlier from John 3:16 makes that plain enough, though dozens of passages might be cited. Put a C on that word instead of an S. Dozens of passages might be cited. But John 3:16 really is enough, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, our unique Son, that one of a kind Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, go to hell, but have what? Eternal life, okay, everlasting. Okay, how long does eternal life last? Doesn't it shock you? I mean, aren't you a little bit stunned that anybody could read that passage and claim to believe that passage and turn right around and say, but if you do this, this, and this, or fail to do these things, you can lose this eternal life? Well, look, I don't know what you had, but if you had something and you lost it, then it's not what John is talking about in that verse, because he says it's eternal life. And by definition, it has to last forever, or it's not what John said it was. So it's impossible to believe in John 3:16 and believe that you can lose your salvation at the same time. That seems simple. Is that a fair statement? It's impossible to say you believe John 3:16 and yet say you can lose your salvation at the same time. One or the other is an inconsistency. And I think what really boils down to is you don't believe John 3:16. You believe in some version of the gospel, which is not found in Scripture, only indirectly, because Paul in Galatians chapter 1 does talk about a gospel of a different kind, which is really not another gospel. There is no such thing as a gospel of a different kind, except to the extent that people say that you are saved by believing in Jesus plus some other things. That's the gospel of a different kind. And Paul says if somebody comes and preaches that gospel to you, this gospel of a different kind, what should happen to him? What's he say? Let him be accursed. Let him come under the ban of the Old Testament. Be ostracized and not know the blessing of God. Some people say that that expression means let him be sent to hell. But the let him be accursed does not mean let him be sent to hell. It means let him come under the ban so that he's ostracized from the people, cut off, and is not able to enjoy fellowship with God. And he says, a little bit later on, he says, even if I, the Apostle Paul, or an angel from heaven comes to you and teaches a gospel other than the one that I preached, let him be accursed. Come under the ban. Now, there's no possibility that an angel from heaven is going to come and do that. But Paul said, assuming that it could happen or might happen, let him be accursed. And even if I show up, and the next time I show up, I preach this other gospel, then I'm going to be brought under the ban too. So there's no exceptions to this. But the pure gospel, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, is what John is talking about in John 3:16. And by definition, it is a forever salvation. It's a forever gospel. So that's eternal security. Assurance of salvation is simply knowing that one has eternal life. It is knowledge of which one is certain. Knowledge of eternal life in this case. So assurance of salvation is certain knowledge of eternal life. It is knowing, not guessing, hoping, praying, but it is knowing that one has eternal life as a present possession. So the definitions are fairly clear. I think we probably know the definitions, but there's a little bit of difference. So this eternal security up here, once saved, always saved. Assurance of salvation down here means I know it applies to me. That's what assurance is. I know that salvation up here applies to me. All right. The difference between the two. Now, it might come as a surprise to some that eternal security and assurance of salvation are really not the same thing. It also might be hard to imagine that you could have the one without the other, but it is possible, at least in one direction. For example, it is possible that a person could believe in eternal security and not know that it applies to himself, right? In fact, if you read John 3:16, and somebody might be tempted to say, well, that's just your interpretation of John 3:16. Well, turn your Bible around, let them read John 3:16, and then ask them, okay, now you give me your interpretation of John 3:16. How do you understand that? And so he reads that, and he gets, it says eternal life. Yes, it says eternal life. So you'd have to say then that that person recognizes that John 3:16 is teaching that once you're saved, well, you're always saved. He believes that's a matter of fact, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he understands that it applies in his case. He just knows that that's what it teaches there. All right. Reformed theologians, not dispensational theologians, but Reformed theologians, primarily represented in the United States by the Covenant Church of America or Presbyterian Church of America, and there are various groups of these Presbyterians out there and Covenantalists. A lot of Baptists are actually Reformed theologians. Lutherans despise being called Reformed theologians. They don't want to be called that. But they have a lot more in common with Reformed theologians than they have in common with us. I'll tell you that. And so I don't want to put them in a category in which they don't want to be placed. But they have a lot in common, particularly in this area of theology. They're on the same page with Reformed theologians. But Reformed theologians have always held that a truly born-again person can never be finally lost. But since they partly base assurance on works, they lived with doubt. That's historical. You could say live, present tense, with doubt too. Reformed theologians don't base assurance of salvation on the promise, but they base assurance of salvation on the three-legged stool. The three-legged stool of assurance in Reformed theology is the Word of God, not a problem. We're on the same page with them there, right? And then the inner witness of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, they say you know that you're saved because there's some sort of direct testimony in your heart and mind that come from the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then what is the other ground of assurance in Reformed theology? Good works. Okay? Now, I can tell you, based on years of looking at these people and interacting with these people, that they don't really put much stock in the promise as a ground of assurance. And they don't really put much stock in the inner witness of the Spirit as a ground of assurance. The heavy weight of assurance in Reformed theology is the good works that you're to perform as a result of truly being saved. That's why I put that word truly in there. Because they don't believe in merely being born again. That might not be adequate. You have to be truly born again. And if you're truly born again, then they say that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints applies to you. And the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints teaches that if you're really saved, you will persevere in good works throughout the rest of your life. And if you don't persevere in good works throughout the rest of your life, then, well, you're not going to make it to heaven. And they would not say that you lost your salvation. They would not teach that. They would simply say that you were never saved in the first place. Okay? But you have to acknowledge that Reformed theologians believe basically once saved, always saved. If you're really saved, then you're going to persevere in these good works throughout the rest of your life. So you can't really be ever lost if you ever truly were saved in the first place. But they had doubts about whether it applied to them or not, because they were depending heavily on these good works as a ground of assurance. And so they have to ask this question and come up with an answer, namely, how many good works do you have to perform for how long a period of time before you can finally say, I now know for certain that I'm saved. You can never do enough good works to say that I now know that I'm saved, because by definition, their theology of the perseverance of the saints says that you have to persevere in the good works all the way up until you die. So at no point before you die can you say, I know I'm saved based on my good works, because you didn't know at that point whether or not you're going to persevere all the way to the end. You might drop out. And by the way, people have dropped out. And they would say about them, well, I guess they weren't really saved. And I can give you stories about how this works. It truly boggles the mind. I mean, they can have their own people on their deathbeds. And they had one on their on his deathbed one time. He was supposed to speak at a conference. He never showed up because he was not well, and he was actually dying during this conference. And at this conference, they said this: pray for, I won't give you his whole name, I'll give you his first name. They said, pray for Jim, that he would persevere to the end. We think he is, they said. But he's not dead yet, so we can't be 100% sure. And in their theology, if you recanted your faith on your deathbed, you were never a Christian. Even though the guy had a 50-year ministry span and books in print, Christian books in print, they're saying, pray that he perseveres to the end, or he'll never make it. Now, how's that for the Christian life? It's incredible. So they believe in eternal security in a sense. But they never could really know that it applied to them. They live with doubt. And they all live with doubt, by the way. Try that again. All right. Understanding assurance biblically. I got so many slides here. I've just got to keep moving. Well, we've seen it clearly from 1 John 5:13 that assurance has to be based on the promise of God alone. And isn't that what the context is all about? He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. What things? What he just said in the previous couple of verses. These things, namely, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Consequently, verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Could you imagine two verses that are more simple than that? This is the testimony of God. This is the witness of God, that he's given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So when he says in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life, he's referring back to those verses. The simple, explicit, uncomplicated, undiminished word of God. That's the ground of assurance. It's enough. You know from the simple promise of God that you are saved. So to look to feelings is disastrous. Brother, do you feel saved? Should I ask for a show of hands? Brother, do you feel saved? Now, there have been a couple of times in my life when I can honestly say, I felt saved. But there have been a lot of other times, maybe the majority of the times, that I didn't really feel anything. And so you'd have to look at your feelings in those circumstances and say, maybe I'm not really saved. So to look to feelings as a ground of assurance is disastrous, because you'll soon conclude that, well, maybe I was never really saved. To look to works is calamitous. How many works? And for how long before you can say, I now know for certain that I'm saved? You'll be in quicksand. To look to works is calamitous. To look to anything other than the promise is to end up with results that are at least as disappointing as the feelings or works themselves are inferior to the promise. I'm disappointed in that sentence. I mean, it's the truth, but it's hard to follow. What I'm saying there is, compare the promise of God with your feelings as a ground of assurance. Which do you think is more certain? How you're feeling or the promise? Compare the promise of God with your good works. Which do you think offers certainty, the promise or your good works? And so if you're going to go with feelings and works, then you're going to wind up with these very disappointing results, to the extent that the feelings or the works are inferior to the promise. You're not going to find assurance. You're going to come up with doubt. Perfect assurance, certainty, cannot be derived from imperfect works. And that's what your works and my works are. Imperfect. You know, Calvin said one time that even in our best moments of ministry, whatever we're doing, we come to whatever we're doing with some mixed motives, where our motives are not absolutely pure, solely for the glory of God. We have other interests, other desires that compete with our desire that God be glorified. Our works are never perfect this side of heaven. So perfect assurance can't be derived from imperfect works. Perfect assurance or certain knowledge can only be derived from the perfect promise of God. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. That's not this passage. I didn't quote from 1 John 5, 11 and 12 there, but all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 25. Again, an uncomplicated, simple, straightforward statement. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. I mean, that is the quintessence of simplicity. And so therefore we can have perfect assurance because the promise of eternal life is perfect. Of course, assurance of salvation is not really possible apart from the doctrine of eternal security. For one would necessarily doubt his salvation if there were any possibility that he might be able to lose his salvation depending on how he lives, depending on his conduct. We must further acknowledge the fact that assurance based on works is not really different from salvation based on works. Now think about that for a minute. I do think we have to acknowledge the fact that assurance of salvation based on works is not really different from just plain old salvation based on works. In fact, the requirement would be the same in either case. How good would your works have to be for you to be saved? Answer, perfect. Right? If you're going to go to heaven by good works, your works are going to have to be perfect. You're not going to make it. Well, how perfect do your works have to be in order for you to have assurance and know that you're saved? They have to be perfect. You have to be flawless. The Arminian who says that if you misbehave, you will lose your salvation is not saying anything different from the Reformed theologian or covenantalist who says that if you misbehave, you were never saved in the first place. That makes sense? The Arminian says if you misbehave, you lose your salvation. The covenantalist says, well, you can't ever really lose this salvation. Once saved, always saved. But if you don't behave yourself, then you were never saved in the first place. And they do say that. They teach that. In fact, I've heard their invitation times in their service. And they'll say, well, now, if you're doing this, this, and this, you got immorality in your life, you're taking drugs, you're a thief, or you're power hungry, or whatever it is, misusing and abusing your family, or whatever it is, that indicates that you should, you're probably never really saved. And what you need to do is to re-examine your initial salvation experience to see if it was real. And so they basically send you back to square one. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later on, but Arminians and Reformed theologians, they really believe the same thing. One just says it in a different way. You lose your salvation. The other one simply announces you weren't ever saved in the first place. The sad reality is that to work for the knowledge of your salvation is to work for your salvation. That's a fact. The reality cannot be otherwise. If I do not now know that I am saved based on the unfailing promise of God, if I do know that I'm saved based on the promise, then to add works for assurance will do nothing but undermine that assurance. I will end up doubting that which I once knew to be true. So you can have a believer walking along, perfect assurance. He's looked at the promise. He knows about 1 John 2:25 and other passages, including the simple John 3:16. He knows about those things. And somebody says to him, that's all well and good that you're looking to the promise, but have you considered your life? Because it's going to really turn up there whether you're saved or lost. And if you're not living the kind of life that you should be living, then maybe you weren't really saved. So the teacher or the guy giving the invitation at that point is encouraging this person for his own personal assurance to look away from the promise and onto his life. And the end result of that inevitably will be that he's going to end up doubting what he once knew to be true. Yes, assurance can be possessed by an individual and then later on lost by that same individual when he begins to look away from the promise and at the quicksand of his own feelings, his lifestyle, or what have you. However, that person is still eternally saved. I mean, he was once saved, he knew that, and he was basing it on the promise. Now he's looking away from the promise, and he's doubting his salvation. But in reality, he's still eternally saved because eternal security is just that, eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Some surprises. Sometimes we hear free grace people diminish the importance of conduct for the purposes of indicating whether a person is a believer or not. Now you might think that I just lost my mind and I've now introduced a contradiction in my message. Well, stick with me. Stick with me. And I've heard this here and I've heard it elsewhere. We hear free grace people diminish the importance of conduct for the purposes of indicating whether a person is a believer or not. Just stick with me. I myself have probably made that mistake. Yeah, I have. Somebody might want to object, get rid of that. Somebody might want to object, saying that this contradicts assurance by the promise alone. But it really does not contradict assurance by the promise alone, and here's why. First, the Bible says this: if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. That's a fairly plain statement, isn't it? If you know that he is righteous, then you know for a fact, right, that everyone who practices or simply does, King James says doeth, righteousness is born of him. It's a matter of fact that the person who does righteousness is a believer. He is born of him. That's a matter of fact. Okay. Again it says, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So there's another statement that says something pretty plain. Everyone who loves is born of God. Now, you and I as free grace people can't deny the plain statements of those two verses. You know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And everyone who loves is born of God. So that's looking to conduct, and it's saying that people who do righteousness, people who love, well, these are people who are born of God. And we must remember those things to be true. So both of those verses plainly state that if you see a person doing righteousness or loving as a believer should, that person is saved. That person is born of God. What could be plainer? But, now stay with me, and it's not past time yet, so you know, stay with me. Observe carefully. The texts do not say that the person not doing righteousness, or on the other hand, not loving as he should, is therefore not born of God. It doesn't make a negative statement. It only makes a positive statement. It says the person doing righteousness, the person loving, that person is born of God. But it does not say that if you run across a person not doing righteousness or not loving, that therefore he is not born of God. John doesn't say that, and no other verse in the New Testament says that. We know that believers, people born again, have eternal life, may do righteousness, may love, or you might catch them not doing righteousness and not loving. Yeah, believers, not doing righteousness and not loving. So John does not say if you catch somebody not doing righteousness or not loving that he's lost. A lot of theologians say that, but John doesn't say that. The bottom line here is this, namely, that how I know that I am saved and how you know that I am saved are two entirely different things. Okay, say that again. How I know I'm saved and how you know I'm saved are two entirely different things. And there's an entirely different ground for deciding those two issues. I know that I'm saved based on the promise of God. That is, my assurance, personal assurance, my own knowledge of my own salvation is not derived from my good works. My knowledge of my salvation is based solely on the promise of God and nothing else. You know that I am saved based on my testimony and the life I live, right? Because you can't take a trip into the deep recesses of my mind and my heart and know whether or not I'm convinced of the gospel. You can't get in there. And by the way, I can't get into your heart and mind either. So how I know you're saved is based on how your personal testimony that, yeah, I'm persuaded, and your conduct. Because if you have good conduct, doing righteousness, loving as you should, then I'm persuaded that you're a believer. But how you know you're saved is entirely different. You don't look to those things. You look to the promise. That's how you know you're saved. Now here's another critical point. The lifestyle necessary for me to prove to you that I'm a believer is impossible for me to live unless I begin with certain knowledge of my own salvation based on the promise of God alone. And I said it's a critical point. It is absolutely paramount that we understand that statement right there. If I'm going to live the kind of lifestyle that will persuade others that I'm a believer, then the only way I'm going to be able to live that lifestyle is to begin with certain knowledge of my own salvation based on the promise of God. It's only then that I can know, for example, that I have the Holy Spirit. I know I have the Holy Spirit because I know I'm a believer, and every believer receives the Holy Spirit. And since I know I am a believer, I also know I have the Holy Spirit, and it follows, therefore, that I can walk by the Spirit. And walking by the Spirit is an absolute essential to living the Christian life and therefore living the kind of life that will offer to you a firm-founded testimony to be convinced that I'm a believer. Okay? I know these are deep things, but it's Sunday night, so we can talk about anything we want to on Sunday night. Let's just go over it again. The lifestyle necessary for me to prove to you that I'm a believer is impossible for me to live unless I begin with certain knowledge of my own salvation based on the promise of God alone. And here's another surprise. I fully expect that the believer who is not living a lifestyle that would convince me that he is a believer still knows that he is a believer. Okay? That's a surprise. I fully expect that the believer who is currently not living a lifestyle that would convince me that he is a believer still knows that he is one. Otherwise, how would he know to fear the disciplining hand of God intended for believers? And yet the Bible clearly warns him to expect it. See, for example, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, where it talks about those who are continuing a lifestyle of unbelief and setting aside the promises of the new covenant. He's sinning willfully, as it puts it here in the New American Standard Bible. He can enjoy fellowship with God, but is to have another expectation. You know what the expectation is in the context? He says a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversary. And in the context, he's talking to believers about believers. And he's saying to believers, if you trade in the new covenant for the old covenant, just so you won't be persecuted anymore, expect judgment from God, it's coming. He does not say that if you trade in the new covenant for the old covenant, that's proof you're not a believer. He didn't say that. He didn't say anything of the kind. He just says, since you've made this disastrous decision as a believer, then you should be living with a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And so believers who are out of fellowship and are not living the kind of lifestyle that would be a testimony to anybody indicating that he's a believer, those believers out of fellowship, they still know that they're believers. And most of them are, in fact, currently living with a certain level of expectation of judgment because they know they're believers and they know that that's what they should expect from a loving Heavenly Father when they go astray and go out and do their own thing. I'm full of surprises tonight. Here's yet another surprise. You'd say, I like a surprise finished on time once. Okay, well, we'll try that sometime. I might very well be the first person. I'm talking about me now. I myself might very well be the first person to doubt someone's salvation who is not living a lifestyle commensurate with his claim to be a Christian. The reason? The reason is this. I find it almost impossible to believe that a person who knows that he has received this eternal salvation full and free could go out and live a life diametrically opposed to that life that he's freely received. Consequently, if I run across a person like that, I first would endeavor to verify that person's understanding of the gospel before proceeding to instruction for that individual in Christian living. So if I got some person living like a worldling out here and he says, I'm a Christian, I'd say, well, that doesn't really make sense. Let's sit down and talk about your understanding of the gospel. Now, once I've verified that he does understand the gospel, I'm going to be satisfied with that testimony, and I'm going to proceed to instruction, Christian living, help him get off the track of wicked living, the track of right living. Yet it has to be allowed as a possibility that a believer might well live a life that opposes the eternal life that he's freely received, as 1 Corinthians 3:15 makes plain enough. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself yet shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So it is possible that a believer could live a life of wanton malfeasance and misbehavior and wind up bankrupt at the bema seat of Christ. I know that, and other passages could be cited. See, I got the C on that one. That's what it's supposed to be, not S. As stunning as it might seem, people can get used to having eternal life. Are you used to it? No sense of wonder anymore? Oh yeah, we have eternal life. Yeah, people can get used to having eternal life and begin to take it for granted and begin to live presumptuously and carelessly. Even more shocking is the sad reality that some of God's children are just plain stubborn in resisting his will for their lives. They're just plain stubborn. Dangerous life to live, but they dig their heels in and they just simply say to God, I don't want anything to do with the Christian life. One guy walked to my office. He said, I even hate the smell of this place. Stubborn, digging his heels in. I don't want anything to do with this. I want to do what I want to do. And sure enough, he continues to do what he wants to do. And so it bodes a disaster for his experience at the judgment seat of Christ. Eternal security is an inarguable biblical fact. It becomes an essential ingredient for assurance or certain knowledge of salvation. For if I might lose my salvation, I cannot be sure now that I'm saved. For I might already have unwittingly or unknowingly committed the evil that ended my so-called eternal life. I say so-called because obviously it wasn't eternal. Eternal security is a fact. So, if I ever was saved, I still am. Now, how do I know that I am? Ironically, it is not by looking at some past date, some past experience, some invitation hymn in the distant past when I walked the aisle. It's not by any of those things. It is rather by looking to the promise, and only to the promise, both now and forevermore. Amen. And we'll let that be the end.